Welcome to the Word of Life AG podcast. Today, Pastor Tom continues to share out of the Gospel of John. But first, if you want to view the full service, including worship, please head to our website at wordoflifeag.org. That's wordoflifeag.org. While there, you can also see what's coming up at the church or even check out some next steps. We're so glad you're getting caught up. So let's get right into today's message as Pastor Tom brings us the message from John's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 13 through 25, titled, Small Solutions Don't Fix Big Problems.
Well, we are continuing today as we are going to walk through John's Gospel. And what I want to put to you right as we get going and as we get into today's passage is something that I've said a number of times to youth students. You may have even heard me say this before, but I believe it's something helpful for us to have in our mind, and it's simply this, that small solutions don't fix big problems. Small solutions do not fix big problems. And last week, we talked around the subject of grace and how that was shown when Jesus turned the water that was used in religious ceremonies into wine, and the wine was used as a part of a celebration. And one of the things that I said last week was that here in America, we have a culture that's becoming increasingly secular. And the answer may appear to be that we need to become more religious. But the country and the culture doesn't need more religion. We need more grace. And as we consider the scope of the promises that Jesus made, the promise of grace and eternal life and forgiveness, I propose that we need to have a confidence and faith that he is able, that he has the authority and the power to match his promises. Jesus promised. He said bold things. He promised big, audacious things. He promised things that none of us could promise. And if we're going to have trust in those promises, if those promises are going to transform our lives and are going to build a life of faith, we need to have a confidence that he is able to fulfill those promises. He's not just someone that's saying a lot of hot air things, but no, there's substance to what he's saying because he is able to achieve what he says he's going to achieve. So when we say that small solutions don't fix big problems, it not only means acknowledging that there are big problems in the world, it means acknowledging that there are indeed big problems in our lives, but it invites us to trust that Jesus is the true solution to these very significant and very real problems. For the Jesus movement to achieve what God had planned, Jesus needed to achieve big things. Jesus' mission had enormous consequences. We didn't need a polite, quiet preacher. We needed a Savior who would defeat the power of sin and death once and for all, and that would heal our broken relationship with God. In today's passage, we're going to read about Jesus going into the Jewish temple and disrupting the whole place and kicking people out and driving animals out. And this is a big statement. It's a big statement on his authority. It's a big statement on his mission, his status, and also on his priorities. It was around 3.5 years ago that I shared a message on the temple. And in that message, I looked at some of the history and significant detail, and I wanted to, the QR code is going to be available here. So if you scan this QR code, it will take you to the YouTube link of that message. So I don't know if I've ever done this before, but if you're wanting some more of the history around the temple, which I'm not going to do a massive deep dive in today, this will actually sort of give you a lot more background beyond what I'm going to get into this morning. I also noticed that in the last 3 years, my jokes have gotten even funnier. But if you want to take a deeper look at the temple, the significance of the temple, then that's a sermon where I look at it a lot more detail and go a lot more into the history of things than I will today. But a flyover for us today so that we can appreciate the statement and the audacity that Jesus had and the boldness that he showed 2,000 years ago is that the tabernacle and later on the temple that was built by Solomon, they were built to create a space where heaven and earth would overlap. Through a system of priests and sacrifices, a space was designated as the place where heaven and earth would overlap. There would be a geographical place, a building, a temple, where the holy would find cleansing. And the unholy would be able to step into that space because of this system of cleansing and purity and sacrifices. They would have the ability to overlap with the holy. And I've kind of used this illustration before, but if, kind of looking at my two hands, if you kind of have the holy and then you have the unholy, you have heaven and you have earth. And by creating this space, by having this temple and this series of sacrifices and these series of ways that you have to cleanse yourself and purify yourselves, then it kind of means that you're able, at least temporarily, to be able to experience this overlap where heaven and earth are come together, where the holy and the unholy can coexist. That's what we're talking about. When we talk about the temple, it's this geographical space where animal sacrifices would act as a substitute, and they would pay for people's sins, so the animal would be sacrificed on behalf of people, and they would make a way for people to receive forgiveness so they could participate in that overlap and worship the Lord God Almighty. Now, with the permanent sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and then the coming of the Holy Spirit, this overlap is no longer restricted to one geographical place. It's no longer restricted to one building, and it's no longer dependent on animal sacrifices and priests. It's because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and the dwelling of the Holy Spirit that the Christians, we can live in this overlap. But that overlap is still relevant for us today as we think about our relationship with God, our unholiness, our imperfections, all the junk we have in our lives. Jesus made a way for us to step into the overlap and to live in the overlap and live in his presence. Even though we really don't deserve it, he made a way. And that is another picture of grace that Jesus shows to you and to me. Now, the temple was an essential part of Old Testament worship. And the temple was honored and revered and valued by the faithful people who served the Lord. But by the time of Jesus, things had changed. By the time of Jesus, the temple had fallen into disrepair. And so about 20 years before Jesus was born, King Herod the Great decided to renovate the temple. But he didn't just bring it back to its original design. He went over and above. Now, as Herod was going about the business of rebuilding the temple, he was limited in how he could construct the actual temple itself. He was still guided by the plan that was used by Solomon 700 years earlier. But he expanded the outer courtyard, and he even improved the functionality. Now, unfortunately for Herod, pride got the better of him. This project was originally intended to win him some good PR, some good public relations with the Jewish people. Herod was an unpopular king. He was ruthless and violent. It was Herod that ordered the death of all the babies in the nativity story. It was well known that Herod wasn't even truly Jewish, and he wasn't the rightful king, but he'd manipulated and coerced this position. So it was hoped by Herod that this would improve his popularity with the people. But his pride prompted him to not only win favor with the Jews, but he also decided to use this project to impress the Romans. Now, I have a picture. This is kind of a sort of, you know, artist's impression of what the temple complex would have looked like in Jerusalem. So you can kind of see the temple itself right there in the middle. And that is largely comparable to what Solomon was instructed to build 700 years earlier. But what you'll notice, if you can kind of see in this picture, is that there are a number of elements in this design that are Roman in character and nature. They're more like Greek culture rather than the original design that Solomon was working on. You'll see a number of things like the ornate columns. I don't know if you can see those. You'll also see that the temple itself, the ceiling, the roof is higher than the original design. That was something that was Roman in character. It wasn't original to the design. You'll also see, if you can see in the sort of top right corner, there's those four pillars, that building there. That's a Roman fortress. King Herod built a Roman fortress into the temple complex because he's trying to impress the Romans. And so Herod, this started off as a project of, I want to win favor with the Jewish people who do not like me because they know I'm not the rightful king. They don't like me. I'm a horrible, terrible, awful person, and they don't like me. I want them to like me. I know what I'll do. I'll renovate the temple that's in disrepair. But pride got the better of him, and he wanted to impress the Romans so much that he turned what should have been a Jewish temple of worship, and he turned it into an appeal to the Romans to come and think I'm awesome. And the temple, that's how it got started. It was impressive. It's still remarkable about how he designed this. There are still construction engineers today that have no idea how Herod achieved this construction. It truly is a marvel. It is a work of genius. It's a shame he was an awful human being. But it's a true work of genius. But that whole complex that we saw, it sat on 36 acres. This was an impressive building. It's an impressive structure. And as the project continued, they were able to resume worship even though the whole temple complex was not yet completed. And it wouldn't be completed until decades after Jesus had returned to heaven. They needed to get the priests ready for service because the incomplete temple was ready to start back up the functionality, and it was ready to start back up performing sacrifices. And just as Herod had brought and corruptly worked his way to become the king, he also permitted unqualified people to scheme their way into being high priests and temple officials who received a handsome salary. Therefore, with a temple that was built with ill motives, he now had an unqualified priesthood running the thing, paying all of the priests, Paying the 10,000 local construction workers that were needed in the project was, of course, expensive. So on top of all the tithes and offerings required in the Old Testament, plus the temple tax, they also permitted and encouraged merchants to both sell the animals used in the required sacrifices, and they also allowed money changers to exchange foreign Greek or Roman money into local currency within that courtyard, within that temple complex. These transactions, they would happen in the courtyards before entering the temple itself. There were very real questions about whether the animals being sold for sacrifices met the strict standards laid out in the law. Plus, it was understood that the money changers were ripping off the visiting Jewish people who had come to make their sacrifices from all over the Roman Empire. This was all a lucrative business for the merchants, as well as for the temple overseers who would get a cut of the profits. The Old Testament requires that Jewish people go to the temple to participate in certain sacrifices and specific holy days throughout the year. Passover was a particularly popular holy day for Jewish people from all over the Roman Empire to come to Jerusalem. For the people who were trying to faithfully serve God and to make their sacrifices a part of worship, it would have been deeply disheartening to be a part of this temple scam. You know the Old Testament stories of the glory and wonder of Solomon's temple from centuries earlier. You know that the king who started this unfinished project was not the rightful king, that the king was doing this to manipulate you and your people into liking him more. Plus, he was using what should have been a holy project to desperately try to impress the Romans, and it was the Romans who were responsible for making your life a misery. And you don't trust the priest who is going to be performing the sacrifice that you've traveled a long way to make, and you don't even think that sacrifice is legitimate. You don't think the priest is legitimate. The animal you have overpaid for, you don't even think it's going to be the appropriate sacrifice. The crooked priest is probably just going to do it anyway. And you've just been ripped off from the money changers who came into the temple just so that King Herod can keep this vanity project going. The general attitude towards the temple for the people that Jesus spent time with, the people that Jesus preached to and lived with, would have seen the temple as necessary because of the Old Testament tradition, but knowing the corruption and dishonor must have been infuriating as they participated in the broken system. And with all that in mind, let's go ahead and turn to John 2. If you have a Bible with you, in John 2, starting in verse 13, if you want to use your Bible app on your phone, please feel free. Otherwise, the words are going to be on the screen. John 2:13. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. So Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and cattle, scattered the money changers' coins over the floor, and turned over the tables. Then, going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from scriptures. "Passion for God's house will consume me." But the Jewish leaders demanded, "What are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it." "All right," Jesus replied, "destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." "What?" they exclaimed. "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days?" But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus has said. Now, I couldn't, in good conscience, get through this morning without showing you this picture. You may have seen it before. If someone asked, "What would Jesus do?" remind them that turning over tables and breaking out whips is a possibility. Just some advice to live by. Now, this moment of Jesus going into the temple and causing this disturbance, it's mentioned in all four Gospels. Now, some suggest that Jesus clearing the temple happened twice because the other three Gospels describe Jesus causing this upheaval in the temple, and they describe it happening in the week leading up to the crucifixion. But here, John is putting it right at the front of the story, right as he's introducing Jesus getting active in ministry. Now, I lean towards the most common explanation that John is telling the story out of chronological order to deliberately structure his message in the flow that he believes is necessary. I'll give an instance of where we do this without even thinking about it. If you were to ask me to tell you funny stories about my kids, we have funny stories about our kids, and I'll tell them to you. And it won't even occur to me whether I'm telling them in chronological order. If you then say to me, like, okay, you've told me stories about, you know, funny stories about the kids. What about some moments where they've made you really proud? I have loads of those stories too. So I'll tell you some stories about where the kids have made me really proud. And at no point will I think to myself, have I told these in the chronological order, but I've told them in a way that kind of structures the reason that I'm telling them. And it's the same idea here. We also see this in movies. We'll have a movie where they're telling a story and they'll do like a flash forward or a flash back. And the reason is that they want you to watch the rest of the movie with this information in mind. You know, that this information, the reason that we're jumping forward to tell you this part of the story, the reason we're jumping back to tell you this part of the story is so that this is in your mind as we're looking at the rest of it. And so I don't feel any pressure that we need to sort of see the chronology in this. I think the way that it reads, I'm perfectly comfortable with thinking that John knew we needed to have this moment in our mind as we read the rest of John's gospel and have this in our mind and have this shape our expectations and our understanding as we look at everything else. One of the commentators I read this week wrote this. I thought it was helpful to share. The evangelist, meaning John the Apostle, who's writing John's gospel, wants the audience to read the whole story of Jesus' ministry in light of the event that most led to his death, the cleansing of the temple. It was this moment that inspired the religious leaders. We've got to get this guy out of the picture. And John wants us to have this moment in mind as we read all that's to come in the rest of John's gospel. Now, the disciples, they were there and saw all of this happen. And this was their reaction. In verse 17, then his disciples remembered this prophecy from scriptures. It's from Psalm 69. Passion for God's house will consume me. Now, it's interesting, and why I sort of found myself sort of scratching my head about this week and being fascinated with what this means, is that passion for God's house was not currently consuming the people in the temple. Herod was evil and not the rightful king. The priesthood was corrupted. The sacrifices weren't acceptable. The money changers were ripping people off. Roman soldiers were patrolling the temple area, breathing down your neck. It's no surprise that there was a lack of passion for God's house. But then you think and you contrast about that attitude towards God's temple, God's holy temple, and you compare it to what it should have been and what it could have been. The people who gone to the temple, they surely should have had a mind that was filled with remembrance of what God has done in the past. They should have been flooded with memories of how God has been faithful to his promises over and over again. They shouldn't have been angry that the priesthood was corrupted. They should have been there making a very costly sacrifice that they believe built their life and would help them remember God's priorities in their life. They shouldn't have been there frustrated and making them question about, is this even worth doing at all? Because I don't think this animal qualifies. They should have been there, just like we sang this morning, with a heart of worship. But instead, they would have been there questioning whether God was in this at all. It's such a shame that the passion we should have seen in the temple was so far removed. And this whole encounter, this whole moment of Jesus driving out animals, of driving out, flipping over tables and getting coins all over the floor, it must have been a sight to see. The temple complex, it was 36 acres. Now, you may be here and 36 acres may mean something to you. I needed a frame of reference, so I tried to find something in the area that was 36 acres. And guess what I found? Destiny Mall. Destiny Mall, if you include the parking lot, is 36 acres. And so if you can imagine something the size of Destiny Mall, that was the temple complex. And that's where Jesus rolls up and says, we're going to take care of business here. We're not going to put up with this anymore. We're flipping tables, we're driving our animals. I got a whip and I ain't afraid to use it. That's what the scene was like. It must have been like the Wild West. Sheep, doves, cattle running everywhere. I've never seen a cow run. But if you can imagine, you're in Destiny Mall and cows start running towards you. Now, as Christians, we acknowledge that Jesus has the authority and the status to enter the temple and to act like this. But most of the people there that day did not share our perspective. It's not surprising there was a who do you think you are kind of response. And this is where we go, carrying on in verse 18. But the Jewish leaders demanded, what are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it. All right, Jesus replied, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What, they exclaimed? It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days? Now that is the end of the interaction. That's where the conversation ends. Now, on its face, if you look at this strictly speaking, it looks like Jesus lost the debate. It was the religious leaders, not Jesus, who got in the last word. It appears that Jesus came up short in the altercation. Now, the following verses tell us that it was only in retrospect that the disciples understood that this was a victory and not a failure. Carrying on in verse 21. But when Jesus said, this temple, he meant his own body. And after, not in that moment, but after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this. And they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. They thought Jesus was thinking about the physical building. But he was talking about the place where God dwells. He was thinking about that overlap. This is where God's presence dwells. And God's dwelling would be with Jesus and would spread throughout the whole world at the coming of the Holy Spirit. But because the temple officials and merchants were consumed with the impressive physical building, they lost sight of why they even had a temple in the first place. The temple was there to create that overlap, that space where humanity could enter the divine and the holy. And after Jesus rose again on that first Easter, God's dwelling place wouldn't be confined to a temple, but it would be freely given to those who Jesus baptizes in the Holy Spirit, as John the Baptist had been preaching. Going all the way back, this is about a month ago for us, John 1:33, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify that he is the chosen one of God. Now, this interaction in the temple, it looked like a defeat, or it looked like an embarrassment for Jesus because he didn't get the last word in and didn't get to fully explain himself. But after the initial encounter that would likely have appeared humiliating or embarrassing and certainly confusing, but in that moment, what Jesus was doing was unrealized. It was unknown and even mysterious. And this is also what happened on the cross. This happened on the cross, but only at a greater level. It looked like an utter defeat. The cross looked like Jesus had been beaten. The cross looked like Jesus had been overthrown. It looked like Jesus had been killed and that his movement had come to a crashing end. But on Easter morning, a group of women found an empty tomb and the world has never been the same. In this moment in the temple, it's another instance of people not understanding the full picture of what Jesus is doing. And as we just read, it was only after the resurrection that the disciples made sense of it at all. Now, I have a ridiculous example of this. I'm going to ask you now to forgive me after I say it, because a lot of you are going to think less of me after I tell you the example. Four words. Wax on, wax off. If you haven't seen the movie Karate Kid, I don't know. In the movie Karate Kid, wax on, wax off, the old sensei, the mysterious Mr. Miyagi, he gives a series of household chores to give to the young student. And as Daniel-san is doing his wax on, wax off, he doesn't realize that he's doing muscle memory and he's learning and training how to do all these karate defensive moves. He doesn't get that until he finally gets it. And it's a picture, it's an illustration of what's happening here where Jesus is saying something. It's like, why, what? And it looks like he's losing the debate. It looks like these religious leaders have got the best of him. But little do we know that there's something going on, and just because we don't realize it doesn't mean that Jesus isn't at work. It looked like it was a defeat. It looked like Daniel's son was just cleaning some guy's cars. But no, there's so much more beneath the surface. There's so much more that God is working on. He is working on a much bigger canvas than we can wrap our heads around. In the moment, it may have looked like a defeat, but in retrospect, when the disciples could look back over how God had moved and how Jesus had moved in the last number of years and what it all meant and what the crucifixion and the resurrection meant, suddenly all this made sense. And suddenly they knew he was talking about himself. He was talking about the dwelling of God that will be embodied not in the temple, not in a physical building, but in him. And we can be in him, and he will baptize us in the Spirit so we can live in that overlap, not just once a year, but permanently. And the disciples finally got it. For you and for I, there are moments where we want to see God work, but it looks like a defeat. It looks like it's not coming together. My friends, hold on. Don't give up. There is a breakthrough. And in retrospect, you can see how God's hand was on things to get you where he needs you to be. If you're in the middle of a tough time right now, my friend, it may not look like Jesus is working. He is working. He is moving. He is working. His hand is over your situation. Keep on pressing, and you will see in retrospect how he was using all of it for the greater good for those who love Christ Jesus. Can I get a Pentecostal amen? The height, width, and depth of the changes that Jesus needed to make are vast, dramatic, and consequential. And he is the only one who can do it. And we shouldn't be surprised if it doesn't all make sense while he's working. I say again, small solutions don't fix big problems. Small solutions don't fix big problems. And while this passage of the Bible is describing Jesus clearing the temple, in essence, it's considering the scope and size and significance of the change and transformation that Jesus brings. Jesus, he turned the entire temple system upside down. So the question I found myself asking in preparation for today is, what's the big and significant things that Jesus needs to flip some tables for in our lives? If Jesus were flipping tables today, what would be the big things he would flip? That's the question I found myself asking. As Jesus went into the temple, he started causing a ruckus. He started making some big changes. He started making some bold moves. What would be the bold moves that he would make in our lives today? As I was thinking about this and praying about this, I remembered some advice I received while I was in college preparing to be a pastor. It was a guy, he was a construction worker, and Megan and I, we had a chance to work with him on a construction site. And yes, Megan and I worked together on a construction site to pay our way through Bible college. It was so dangerous, it's amazing we're here today. But the man who, the foreman of this operation was a guy from our church, that's how we sort of got the job. And he said to me, he's like, you know, Thomas, you get ready to go into ministry, you need to be careful of the three G's. I was like, what's the three G's? He said, girls, gold, and glory. He said, you watch out. Those are the things that will take you out. Girls, gold, and glory. And as I thought about that, and it stuck with me. I mean, this was, 17, 18 years ago now. It stuck with me. Girls, gold, and glory. And unfortunately, I have seen that be what takes people out over and over again. Girls, gold, and glory. We could translate it into sex, money, and power. This craving, this drive for sex, money, and power continues to have a stronghold on our culture. If you and I, if we're able to snap our fingers and magically solve all the world's problems around sex, money, and power, a massive percentage of problems in the world would disappear. So much of the hurt, the injustice, and suffering that people go through would be done if we could snap our fingers and solve every problem around sex, money, and power. Now, the sexual revolution, it was said to have started in 1960 when the contraceptive pill was approved and became available. The 1960s led to the idea of free love, and that was embraced by the hippie movement. The story of the hippies had a tragic side to it that isn't spoken about in the same way we reminisce about the style and fashion and music. This is a sad reality that's written about in one of my favorite books, The Jesus Revolution. This is an excerpt from that book. After San Francisco's Summer of Love in 1967, its hippie subculture became a hub for curious tourists. Middle-aged sightseers came in buses, Kodak cameras around their necks to gawk at the flower children and take their pictures. The infamous psychedelic shop on Haight Street closed in protest. Its owners moved back to the Midwest. A lot of the summer hippies went back to school. Others who stayed found that the bloom was off the rose. The bright idealism of the early days faded to a darker scene. Malnutrition, overdoses, cold street corners, junkies, and dirty needles. A lot of these young people were finding that the hippie life in Haight-Ashbury was not all sweetness and light. Girls were getting raped, kids were strung out, and the hippie experience was short on real health for either body or soul. Free love had been generous. Many kids were suffering from ugly sexually transmitted diseases. Some of the flower children went on LSD trips and never came back. Others got hungry and sick. Crime was up. Maybe the hippie dream had been confiscated. At any rate, utopia's bright colors had gone gray. It's been 60 years since America started hurtling down the sexual revolution path, and it's escalated further and further. We've gotten more expressive, more experimental. Sex is more open and prevalent in society today than any time in American history. And my friends, can we please admit that it isn't working? The so-called sexual revolution didn't work. It hasn't led to happiness. It hasn't led to fulfillment. Can we please just admit it? We're all very aware of the problems related to sex in the modern world. Hookup culture is crushing people and distorting marriages. Pornography addiction is having the same effect on an entire generation's neurology and brain development as a cocaine addiction. Some voices in the country are softening the language used to describe pedophiles to protect child abusers. People talk about a body count with apathy. Abortion has been rebranded as reproductive health care. And still, nobody has provided any explanation why schools and libraries are inviting drag queens to perform for children. Can we please admit that the sexual revolution has been a dramatic failure and has caused us significant problems? In 21st century America, a strange and puzzling dichotomy exists. Sex is both something that is so important that it needs to be talked about and analyzed and taught and written about. It's so important that we should be apparently consumed with it 24/7. But at the same time, it's so insignificant, it's so meaningless that we should give it away without thinking twice. The modern logic is that sex is so generic and ordinary that sleeping around, experimenting, and consuming, it's no big deal. But it's also supposedly so important that it needs to be talked about and obsessed over. And somehow this dichotomy is the reigning philosophy of the day. Sex is so important that it defines you and you should think about it night and day, but all the while it's also so meaningless and inconsequential you shouldn't worry in the slightest about how you indiscriminately give it away or chase after it. Now there may be anecdotal stories of people who are happier in the wake of the sexual revolution, but is there any sensible argument that breaking away from the tradition that husbands and wives are committing to each other monogamously for life, is there any sensible argument that abandoning that tradition means that we're better off where we are right now? Now, approaching all of this differently and biblically is costly. Yes, it means denying ourselves. Yes, it means fighting temptation. Yes, it means self-control. Yes, it means standing out from the culture around us. But do you know what the New Testament talks about a lot? It talks a lot about denying ourselves, about fighting temptation, about exercising self-control, and standing out from the culture around us. My friend, purity, abstinence, and waiting are not dirty words. I'll say it again. Purity, abstinence, and waiting are not dirty words. This is a table we need Jesus to flip in our lives and in our culture. The world we live in also appears to be consumed by money and power, and these also to continue to cause significant problems. We're all very aware, none of us need convincing, that greed and materialism still occupy the ambitions of many, that getting more and more money is seen as the main goal in life, the illusion, if only I had more, if only my house was bigger, if only I had this car, if only I had, if more, then I can be happy. And similarly, this craving for power, that craving for dominance is very real. It takes all kinds of shapes and sizes, and the desire for fame and notoriety and status and being an influencer, the desire to command respect and to be able to wield power over people, the demand to have a voice that's heard. I believe these are the biggest changes that we need in our time and place. And the church has something to say on these matters. When the world is obsessed with sex, we're going to talk about family. When the world is craving more and more money, we're going to talk about generosity. When the world is hungry for power, we are going to talk about servant leadership. If an unhealthy approach to sex, money, or power has been a reality for you, as we're talking today about Jesus and the big changes that I believe he's wanting to do in our lives, there's hope for all of us. You may disagree with what I have to say, but I promise I only want what's best for everyone. I only want to see people enjoying God's best in their lives. The church has something to say about family, generosity, and servant leadership to a world that is seemingly obsessed with sex, money, and power. When I read the Bible, I feel a massive challenge about being a better husband and father. Words such as, love your wife as Christ loves the church. And as I think about, well, how did Jesus love the church? Well, he put the church first. He died for the church. He went through great pain for the church. That's how much Jesus loves the church. Tom, that's how you should love Megan. When I read verses like, don't provoke your children to anger, I can't help but think the last few times that I have provoked my children to anger. When it says, train up a child in the way they should go, I feel convicted about all the times I've just let TV tell the children how they should go. When I read verses like, the man who finds a wife finds a treasure, and he receives favor from the Lord, I'm reminded, I should treasure my wife. I should treasure her. She is a gift from God, and I should treat her like that. And as I mentioned earlier, we read verses about denying ourselves and fighting temptation and exercising self-control. And the Bible gives me more direction and challenge around fatherhood and being a husband than anything else. The church has something to say about family and the importance of family and the responsibility of family and the joy of family. The world may be consumed with sex, but the church has a responsibility to promote family. And family means commitment and trust and endurance and forgiveness. And these are not words we use enough when we talk about relationships. But let's start. Let's bring back the basics. Let's bring back that when we talk about relationships and dating and boyfriends and girlfriends and all the rest, that we talk about commitment and trust, endurance and forgiveness. That we need to have that trust. We need to have that responsibility to bring our best selves to our spouse and children, and that God should be at the center of our households. Let's bring it back. As we talk about generosity, it's very easy to think that generous people are wealthy people that give some of their money away, but generosity looks very different. Generosity can be generous in time. Of course, it's generosity in finances. You can be generous in sharing your knowledge and your skills. A generous person looks for ways to help someone. If you're looking for someone to help, you will always find someone. Now, we are a generous church, and I hope and I expect that to continue. Pleased to report that we've sent a check to Convoy of Hope after our one-day offering, and that check is for $48,000. Isn't that amazing? Now, that is the largest check we've ever sent as a church, which is fantastic. But what I found deeply encouraging is that speaking to our bookkeeper, Megan and I never know who gives what, and that is a principle and that is a policy that will stay in place. Trudy, our bookkeeper, let us know there was not one single giant giver. It's not like somebody wrote a check for $25,000 and the rest of the church came up with the rest. It appears from the information that she's been able to share with us while keeping everything anonymous that this is just representative of us collectively all playing our part. This is many people playing their part, many people being generous, not one single person who has the ability to just write big checks and not think about it. No, this is a lot of people gathering together and committing and sacrificing and doing something costly so that we could do something amazing and generous in Jesus' name. As we talk about servant leadership, Dave Ramsey, he has a great quote that I often think of. Dave Ramsey, his quote is that the only kind of leadership is servant leadership. Everything else is just boss. The only kind of leadership is servant leadership. Everything else is just boss. And this whole mentality was modeled for us by Jesus. In Matthew 20, starting in verse 25, but Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now everyone, and I really do mean everyone, we lead in some capacity, because we lead because we have some level of influence. Everybody has a level of influence, which means everyone is a leader. There are ways that we're obviously influencing people, and there are unobvious ways that we're influencing people. There may be ways that are direct and ways that are indirect. But everyone has a level of influence over somebody. Everyone can make a difference in someone's day. And this means that leadership is a realization, not a position. Leadership is a realization of, I have the ability, my words have the ability, my actions have the ability to decide how someone's day is going to go. My words, my actions, what I may do, what I may bring to the table, it is going to make a difference in someone's life. Therefore, you are a leader. It is a realization. It is not waiting for someone to give a title or to appoint to a position. It is a realization. I have the ability to make a difference, and I'm going to make a difference by taking Jesus as my lead, and I am going to serve others, and I'm going to make a difference. A great quote from Reverend Martin Luther King. Everybody can be great. Because anybody can serve. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. You only need a heart full of grace, a soul generated by love. Now, I know that there'll be a reaction and scoffing that this kind of thinking is not necessarily practical. or it's too much to expect from people that to think differently and to have countercultural standards around sex, money, and power. But I'm hoping that God's people will stand up. They'll decide to be courageous and decide that, as we read in Joshua, that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we'll have a strong love for family, generosity, and servant leadership. Now, these are not small things. They're big things. And they have led to big problems. Consequently, minor solutions aren't the answer. And in the temple, we can see Jesus provoke big changes. This is why we should esteem and regard Jesus the way that the biblical authors do. There are so many verses that teach us about the awesomeness of Jesus, but this is possibly my favorite from the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul writing, "Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. It is right and it is appropriate and it is logical and it is the best thing to do is to trust Jesus to come in and make the big changes in our lives and to flip the tables in our lives that he is wanting to do and that he is able to do and he has the authority to do." The biblical authors, many of whom were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus, they held him in the highest possible regard. There is no way to talk about someone with greater reverence and awe than what the biblical writers tell us about Jesus. The problems that you or I or the country as a whole or the world indeed may be facing, they may be massive. It may be real and it may be significant. It may even be on a historic scale. But Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the beginning and the end, the Savior of the world. I wrote this down and I thought maybe it'd be helpful for everybody. But there is never a good time or a good reason to minimize Jesus in your life. There is never a good time or a good reason to minimize Jesus in your life. Life brings problems. And when it does, I want to be solid in my faith, certain that Jesus is able to fulfill his promises and that whatever may be knocking at the door is not going to be what rips my life and my family apart. I was reminded of this teaching from Matthew 7. "Anyone who listens to my teaching," this is Jesus talking, "and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. The storms will come. There is no dispute or argument or uncertainty about it. But the question is, where are we building our lives?" Jesus charging into the temple and clearing up the mess and dysfunction was big, bold, audacious. It was a massive declaration that he had the strength to stand up against the tide of popular opinion and even our own faulty thinking. But Jesus has promised to stay closer than a brother and to be the solid rock that we can build our lives on. And just like this interaction and the debate that he had with the religious leaders, it didn't make sense in the moment. In the moment, it looked like they got the best of Jesus. In the moment, it looked like Jesus had come up short. In the moment, it looked like it was embarrassing for Jesus. But that's not the end of the story. The cross looked like it was a defeat for Jesus, not the end of the story. What's going on in your life where you've begged God to work, where you've been praying that God would work, it may look like this is not going to plan, that Jesus is coming up short. My friend, just hold on, and in retrospect, you will see how he has come through. An example of this for me is before Megan and I, we came to be a part of Word of Life, there was a Bible college that for years I'd wanted to work at. I wanted to work at a Bible college, and I wanted to be a professor in a Bible college. And this college, finally I was able to have a chance to interview with them. And I interviewed with them. I felt the interview went well. And then I get the, "Dear Tom, thank you so much for applying." I was upset. As I look back now, that college has gone through all kinds of problems and all kinds of scandals. If I would have had that job, I would be unemployed today. And now we know we needed to be here. we needed to be here serving Baldwinsville, serving Word of Life. In retrospect, I could see that initial disappointment of, God, I really, 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 really wanted that position. And I prayed extra for it. And it didn't happen. Because I can now have some retrospect, I can say, thank God it didn't work out how I was desperate for it to work out. But instead, God's plans unraveled in my life, and His way is always better than my best thinking. And I'm so glad that we are here and not there. I'm sure that for most of you here, you have stories. You have stories of it appearing like a situation was bad or that God hadn't come through, only to later see that His hand was at work the whole time, that He was indeed causing all things to work together for the good of those that love Him. I talked a lot about sex and family, far much more than I normally do. But if this opens up a conversation for you, please remember that the message of Jesus is not a message of shame. It's a message of freedom. It's a message of breakthrough and overcoming. The gospel contains the promise of being able to leave the past behind and embrace the future. Our commitment as a church is to walk alongside you and love you and support you as you start discovering that freedom for yourself. But please don't miss the size and scope and significance of whatever problem you are up against. It is not beyond the promises of God. It is not beyond His power. As we read the disciples' reaction, as they looked around everything going on in the temple and everything that Jesus was doing, they remembered that a passion for my house will consume me. And they were able to see for themselves, there was not a passion in the church. There was not a passion in the temple. Here, we want to embrace those essentials, those things that are going to stoke that fire in our lives. We want to be a church that takes the time to get into the Bible for ourselves and spend time in worship and spend time in prayer and value fellowship so that we can start to build and we can embrace this passion in our lives. One of the greatest compliments someone can pay a church is that is a passionate church. If somebody ever says the Word of Life is a passionate church, they've just made a friend. Because I want to be a passionate church. Passion is not excitement. Excitement is dependent on seasons, their ups and their downs. But passion cuts through seasons. Passion cuts through circumstances. It keeps you going for years. It keeps you going. It is an endurance to passion. I want to be a passionate church because I want to see Jesus move in and through this house. I want to see a mass return for people to come home, for people to come into Bible-believing churches all over the Northeast and to find their place, to find faith, to find hope, to be able to leave the past behind. I don't want to see people, I don't want to see people just continue to struggle and fight through life and just trying so hard to find the breakthrough they're desperate for and empty things. I don't want to see that anymore. Devastating to me to see people trying to nurse their hurts with things that are going to only make things worse. You've seen it. I've seen it. Turn on the news today and you will see more of it than you know what to do with. I want to see people return to the Father who has done everything so that we could fix our relationship with Him. In the temple, Jesus swept in and declared, I'm here to fix this up. I hope, I'll be praying that Jesus bursts into people's life and declares, there are significant problems and I'm here because I love you and I'm gonna clean this junk up. My friends, remember, small solutions don't fix big problems. Jesus went into the temple and He addressed the massive level of corruption and dishonesty that had crept into the temple leadership and practices. And it's essential that we remember that Jesus is indeed capable and worthy and holds the authority to go in and confront the problem this way. And even though it appeared that He lost in the altercation because His opponents didn't understand the full story, Jesus would go on to complete and fulfill His declaration that He would rise again 3 days later. Jesus fixes big problems, and He's uniquely able to do so. Even if His methods don't make sense to us in the moment, He has consistently proven to be in control and at work in the lives of believers. It is right and appropriate that we look to Jesus to continue addressing the biggest concerns of the world and for us, the problems that are caused by the world's drive for more sex and money and power. That we need to remember that the church has a message of strong families, of radical generosity, and of true servant leadership. And there is a never a good time or a good reason to minimize Jesus in your life. And small solutions don't fix big problems. I have a couple of questions for you. If you're in the habit of writing these down so that you can spend some time praying and reflecting on this, I would encourage you to do so. But the first thing I'd put to you is, have you underestimated the role Jesus plays in solving our biggest problems? Have you underestimated the role Jesus plays in solving our biggest problems? The second question, have you underestimated the size and significance of the problems Jesus addresses? Have you underestimated the size and significance of the problems Jesus addresses? I invite you to stand with me. In the passage we read from John 2, there are two moments of realization for the disciples as they remembered this moment in retrospect. In verse 17, then his disciples remembered this prophecy from the scriptures, the passion for God's house will consume me. And then down to verse 21, but when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus said. So for the disciples that were there that day, what was the outcome? Hopefully it's the outcome for us, that they have a renewed idea of passion for God's house, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. If what we achieve today is that we have a growing sense of passion, passion for the things of God, passion for the kingdom of God, passion for letting Jesus flip over whatever table he needs to flip over. And if we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, we believe his promises, we believe the scriptures, then this is a good day. I want to invite the prayer team to come down. And the prayer team are here for any reason at all. There may be things that you want to pray through because of something from the message, and maybe you have just walked in with a concern and something you want someone to stand alongside you with. And they're down here for any reason at all. Now, would you pray with me? Lord, take this message. And Lord, please, inspire us to want to see you move. Inspire this passion within us. Inspire us to want to be done with all the things that distance us from you, all the things that are corrupting that worship. But Lord, we want to be faithful for you. We want to live for you. We want to see you do big things in our lives. We don't want to hold on to the things of the past that are ruining our lives. We want to pursue you. Lord, where a challenge is needed today, we pray you lovingly bring it. Where encouragement is needed, Lord, bring that encouragement. Lord, when reassurance is needed, Lord, reassure those who are hurting right now. Oh, we pray this in your wonderful name. Amen. If you want prayer for any reason, please come see the prayer team members. But let's go ahead and let's have a moment of prayer together. Amen. In Jesus' name.